Amen. Good morning. So today's going to be a bit of a family discussion. It's a great passage, but I think there's kind of a church conversation we need to have, and that's why it's going to be two parts. You'll see why in a moment. So let's talk about worship. Our view of worship, full air quotes here, not like we know every aspect of the life of a believer is in worship to the Lord, but that particular way of corporate worship when we come together. Our view of worship is largely driven by our view of God. And it is largely carried out by personal preference, whether we want to admit it or not. To some, giving your best to the Lord means a concert experience, loud music, production value, and flash, and jumping up and down because God is a God of celebration. But on the other side, to some, giving your best to the Lord should mean a solemn assembly where no one smiles, no one raises their voices, reverence and awe are emphasized because the Lord is to be feared. I've been in both churches. And in both churches are well-meaning Christians who want to please God and represent Him rightly. I know pastors of both churches. And when we meet, our conversations are very similar. Neither one of those is my particular preference, but it's very easy to stand on one side or the other and point fingers. And so I want us to think about here this morning why those things are important. So first, why do Christians attend energetic, attractional churches? If you don't know what an attractional church is, that things are geared to attract people. So you use the methods that the world employs to get people's attention, and you use those to get people's attention. So why? Honestly, because life in a fallen world is tough. And they want to feel something. They want a reason to be joyful. They want good news. They want to hear inspiring things. They want an escape from the suck of life. Then on the other side, why do people seek out the solemn? Why are we seeing a migration toward Catholicism and Orthodoxy? That's a longer conversation. There are many reasons, but one is a big reaction to the first, and an overreaction to what we just talked about. Because in a day of modernity and self-expression and experientialism is so overdone in a shallow culture that people are longing for history and reverence and transcendence. And so we pendulum swing. The church was too stuffy, so now we're just going to make it a big party. The church is a big party, let's go to stuffy again. And we do this as people, we overcorrect. And so the divide ensues, and then the question remains, the debate continues, which worship philosophy is right? And if you've been in the church for a while, you know the spectrum, and you know where you fall. You fall further to one side or the other, and you contend, all of us can do this, contend to see the worship of God as a dichotomy. Is it solemn reverence, or is it revelatory rejoicing? But why must we choose one or the other? It has been my conviction since coming here, and many of you also share that conviction, that we can have both. And I see God in His providence bringing together someone who was raised Reformed and someone who was raised Pentecostal, and we've kind of rubbed off on each other. But why can't we be reverent and joyful? David was. Let's pray and see. Lord, we love You. We praise You. You are awesome. You are holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. There is none higher than You. We can't count the angels that are singing Your praises even right now. We can't even look upon You with these fallen eyes. Great and awesome You are. Your throne, our eyes can't take in. We probably need 10 more senses to take in everything that Your glory would present to us. Lord, You are incomprehensible, unparalleled, unequaled. No gods before you, no gods after. Nothing that we can come up with can do justice to who you are. And so, Lord, we are in awe of you. We fear you because you are to be feared. And yet we love you because you first loved us. Lord, we thank you for your transcendence, that you are above all things, but we also thank you for your immanence, that you would make yourself known to us, that you would condescend, that out of your love and your grace and your mercy, you would know sinners like us. And so, Lord, we fear you, but not as your people, as ones who are afraid, but ones who are in awe, and ones who are overcome with gratitude. And that gratitude should pour out of us in joyous praise and expression. Lord, every time we fall on our face before you in humility, it is warranted. And every time we raise our voices in song, it is warranted. Help us to not make good friends enemies. Help us this morning to see you rightly and let your word continue to transform us as it has. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so opening your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'm going to read and explain as we go. There's some application along the way. But let's just jump right into it. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Bel Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Now let's stop. The ark of the covenant, becomes really the main character in this chapter. And so we saw a lot of the ark in 1 Samuel. In chapters 4 to 6 of 1 Samuel, the ark plays a prominent role because Israel is foolish, and then the Philistines steal the ark, and then it doesn't go well for the Philistines. It wreaks havoc. A lot of them die. They can't wait to send it back, and then it's in its rightful place. A lot of hilarity and irony ensues in those chapters. But now, with a new king, it is right that the ark comes up again. And so the ark has a lot of significance. The Lord is very particular about its construction, about its transportation, about its contents. If you want to read more, you can read in Exodus 25. We're not going to go into all that. But essentially, the ark of the covenant says, I am the Lord your God. I'm making a covenant with you. And this is to represent our relationship to one another. There are three things in this statement here that I want to flesh out, and then some explanation and application after that. Number one, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts. Just called by the name of the Lord. Let's stop there. If you've been around for a while, if you've studied any Hebrew at all, name, Hashem, it isn't just a name. It's not a name tag. It's your identity. It's your reputation. This box is to be synonymous with the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. It's no ordinary container. And so it is to be awed and revered, not because it is special, but because the God who created and demanded that his people have an idea of how awesome he is has given them this ark. His name that is to remind you of his greatness. That's why it is covered in gold in intricate detail. It is called by the name of the Lord of hosts. This is also important because hosts here speaks of heavenly armies, of angels, of myriads of warriors with flaming swords who do the will of God of heaven, who worship him, not on clouds with wings like you see on Lifetime, This is powerful worship. This is mighty worship. These are the fiercest warriors that have ever been created, and they serve the living God. That is the God who dwells above the ark. His name is great. His power is mighty. And he sits enthroned on the cherubim, this third thing. God, the living God, who cannot be contained, somehow dwells above the cherubim. He has made, David calls the ark, the footstool of our God. His holiness, which is unparalleled, he is like no one else, dwells with the people right here, above those little golden creatures that they placed on top of the ark. Exodus 25, I'm not going to read the whole section, but just verse 22 speaks about the importance of the ark. And we need all of this so we can understand the importance of reverence. Exodus 25, 22. He says, the Lord now, saying to Moses, there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony. I will meet with you there. I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. God himself, the glory of all glories, meets, speaks, and directs the people from the ark. This is why the ark is important. The ark is to give them a small glimmer of the glory of God on earth, which he has in heaven. We begin today by singing Holy, Holy, Holy. Isaiah saw what the ark prefigures, the glory in the throne room of God in Isaiah 6, and that hymn is written from Isaiah 6. But here's the words of Isaiah 6, Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who was called. And the house was filled with smoke. That God is dwelling above the ark. That is weighty transcendence. That is worthy of awe and reverence. Let's get that ingrained. That is immovable. But we are going to continue on because there's more to discuss here. So verse 3, back in 2 Samuel 6. This seems simple enough, but there's a detail here, a repetition here that if you catch it is important. We'll deal with it a little bit later. Verse 3, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out in the house of Abinadab, who was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. All right, let's stop there. So to grasp the significance of the ark, Dale Ralph David, one of my favorite commentators on this, brings up three aspects of the ark, what it represents. I think this is helpful. Number one is rulership. Rulership. David calls it the footstool of our God. When the Israelites marched and Aaron and his sons picked up the ark, Moses says, oh Lord, arise. And when the ark moves, as if the Lord moves. This is a representation of his kingly rule over all things, and specifically his covenant people. So rulership is number one. Reconciliation is number two. The mercy seat in between the cherubim, its significance is on the Day of Atonement. Blood was sprinkled on it to reconcile the people to God. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so it signifies his rulership. It signifies his reconciliation. It also signified revelation. We just read in Exodus 25, if you come to me at the ark, here I will speak to you. Hear, I will give you my commandments. And so much so that the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, were housed inside the ark. Rulership, reconciliation, and reverence. The ark demands God's people be in awesome fear. And it's hard to grasp fully. And so God, in order for his people to know him, gives him a representation of himself through which he will dwell with them. And so, now before we go any further, we're going to continue talking about the ark, but there's a natural question here, and I think I'm reading your minds. What if Indiana Jones really found the ark? What if we had the ark today? Do we still need an ark? If we haven't found an ark, if it's not here now, what do we do about all this amazing symbolism? I'm glad you asked. It's a good question. But you know what's greater? The Yahweh who came to meet with the people at the ark, the same one who gave direction for the ark, has come and tabernacled among us. He has come to dwell on earth, but no longer in a box made with human hands, but in a body made by the will of God. Everything that this box was pointing to has come in the flesh. God himself walking among his people, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. We don't need an ark because we have a Messiah. And so while I love Dale Ralph David's three categories to the ark, it's more important that we point them to Christ. So remember, we had rulership, reconciling, and revealing. Rulership, this is kingly language. From the line of David, a king of the Jews came who would be king of kings. Jesus Christ fulfills the kingly expectations that were on the ark. The ark is being paraded out now to confirm that David is the king. The ark no longer needs to be paraded because Jesus is the king. Number two, reconciling. The ark was significant because the high priest would go in once a year and sprinkle blood upon the altar. But now we have a high priest who has gone not into the places made with hands, which are copies of the heavenly things, but he has gone into the heavenly places to make a heavenly atonement with a blood that does not need to be shed year after year, the reconciliation that does not need to be renewed, but that was completed once and for all. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves were with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus came to fulfill the rulership expectations, the reconciling expectations, and the revealing expectations. Through him, all of the promises in the Old Testament are fulfilled. Through him, the declarations, the proclamation of the New Testament is proclaimed. And so, every expectation in the ark of king, priest, and prophet is fulfilled in Christ. And so why do we not need an ark? Because the shadow points to the substance, and the substance has come. And by faith, we are justified. By faith, we are sanctified by his blood. This completes our union with Christ. He is now our king. He is now our high priest. He is now our prophet. And even more so, we don't need to look to something outside of ourselves as to find God's dwelling. He has promised to secure us. He sent his spirit to dwell within us. An ark is a holy box, a holy vessel. We are now holy vessels in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters. And the Spirit of God seals us for the day of redemption. And so while the ark is incredible, it's got nothing on the real thing. Amen. So now that we got that out of the way, let's move on. Verse 5. Now you can see why David's celebrating, right? The ark, this ark, celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. If you don't know what a castanet is, it's a shaker. Basically, anything they had that could make noise or carry a beat, they celebrated with. So when the ark shows up, picture this scene. The presence of God is now with a united Israel and Judah. We have a king. Our nation is united. God is with us. Let's celebrate. It was so loud and it was so much fun that it would make a lot of reform types really uncomfortable. So I want to ask you, does this make you uncomfortable? Does all the loud celebrating with the songs and the lyres and the harps and the tambourines and the castanets and the cymbals, does it make you uncomfortable? And should it? So when you start thinking about the abuses that we see in our culture, there's a key phrase throughout this chapter that is important. Did you catch it? They were celebrating before the Lord. This was not for man. This was not showing off. This was not emotional manipulation. This was unto the Lord. This was knowing they looked at God rightly. They saw how awesome he was when the ark was paraded in their midst, and they rejoiced. It's a little foreign to us because Hebrew worship, like Hebrew people, are much more expressive than we are. Their cultural norms are a lot more emotive. And so most of us are influenced more by European culture than we are Hebrew culture. But their culture is celebratory. Like African and Latin cultures, they put us to shame in celebration. And so let's be honest. Because when I say the Reform types, I am one of them. I am a recovering whatever, you know, the one that makes me uncomfortable. But as Western Protestants, we are much more influenced by Europe than we are Israel. Okay, so we've also, to be honest, here's a family conversation, we've adopted Reformation-era practices as well as doctrines. I'm not saying it's inherently bad or good, it's just the facts. Okay? So, we got to be careful. Let me just state this here. We got to be careful of preferential Gnosticism. Now, if you don't know the word Gnosticism, it is fantastic to apply to people who create false dichotomies. So, the Gnostics believe that everything that we did with our bodies was bad, and everything that we did with our spirits is good. But basically, the idea behind Gnosticism is there's the knowledge for the regular people. This is what the regular people do. But we've got secret knowledge. We've got a better way to do everything. And so we've got to be careful about creating our own preferential Gnosticism, as if I know better than you, or I've got this thing figured out. Now, we're talking about biblical, what's explicit in Scripture. This is not the conversation we're having. We're having a conversation about preferences within worship. Because as we're on guard against man-exalting experientialism, which is definitely a problem, we have to make sure that we're not also creating a Gnostic preferentialism. Make sense? A lot of big words. But basically, when you see people abuse worship, don't go to the other extreme and think that we have the corner on worship. That in 2025, we've got everything perfected. And that somehow, David just hasn't evolved enough yet. We can definitely learn from David here. And we're going to continue on in that. So, all good so far, right? They're having a great time. Everyone is rejoicing. And I'm going to flesh this out over the next couple weeks if some of you are still scratching your heads. We're going to have fun with this. So everyone is rejoicing with everything you got until someone forgets about reverence. Now here's where the two come together. Do not let your rejoicing derail your reverence. Do not let your rejoicing derail your reverence. Don't get so caught up in the good time that you forget to fear the Lord. Because it's all fun and games until somebody gets hurt, and that's Uzzah. And when they had come to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Now, this took an interesting turn. This is unexpected. This is a bit of an inconvenient detail, because let's be honest. If we made up a God, and if we wrote a holy book, we would not include that. That would not be our God. You mean, wait a second, it's just the guy who's celebrating. It's just the guy who's just, you know, who's having a good time dancing, and he reaches out and it's about to fall. What's the big deal? That would not be our detail. But here's a good way to tell that this is not a book created by men. It would be inconvenient for our God to do that. But if God is as holy as he says he is, if God is as concerned with his law as he says he is, if God is as jealous for his worship as he truly is, there'd be a lot more people dropping dead. He's not this impotent teddy bear that people make him out to be. And just to let you know, the God of the Old Testament has not gotten nicer in the New Testament. It's the same God. We won't go there, but Numbers 4 talks about how the ark is to be treated. Now remember I said the detail that was important earlier in chapter 6. Did you notice what was repeated twice in 3 and 4? They put it on a new cart. Was there any direction in Numbers 4 to put it on a new cart? The Lord is very specific about rings that were to go on the side of the ark. Why men could came close to it. When the Philistines captured the ark, you know what they did? They put it on a new cart. When Abinadab and his sons prayed it out, you know what they did? They put it on a new cart. They didn't follow God's direction. The ark was to be so revered that when they took it out of the tabernacle, it would cover it with a veil so that you wouldn't even look on it, let alone touch it. This is not like a simple, you know, like dinner faux pas where you put the salad fork on the wrong side. This is a holy God with a holy ark who gives very particular commands to his people. And Uzzah's problem was that he thought he could protect God from the ground. And this is not mean old God who just has all these arbitrary rules. He wants him to obey him, and fear him. He does not want them to die. That's why he gave them laws. He gave them rules. But if you don't obey it, it is upon penalty of death. And Uzzah was there to send a message to all of Israel. You can celebrate all you want, but don't you dare. Don't you dare take lightly my commands. Don't you dare take lightly who I am. And so David, the godly man that he is, wrestles with this. Verse 8 and 9, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place was called Perez Uzzah to this day. Now, if you remember in verse 20 of chapter 5, Perez also there talks about God breaking into the Philistine lines. Here, the same word is used, that God broke into Uzzah. So the same God who destroyed the lines of the Philistines destroyed Uzzah, both for their irreverence. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of God come to me? So let's start with David's two emotions. Number one, David is angry. Let's be honest. We don't know from the context whether David is angry at Uzzah for his error or angry at the Lord for killing his friend. But it's not his immediate emotion that we should focus on, which is probably good for most of us. It's not our immediate emotion that we should focus on, but it's the latter one. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. You think David didn't fear the Lord before? Of course David feared the Lord. But here, he fears him in a newer and greater way. And he gives a righteous and godly, reverent response. And I want this to sink in. This is David by Samuel, who the Holy Spirit came upon. This is David who writes all of the psalms that we love to read and that we love to sing. And he says this, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me? How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" He asked the right question, the same question Isaiah asked in Isaiah chapter 6. Now remember, we read Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 4 in the great throne room when he gets this vision of the Lord before the Lord calls him. What does Isaiah do immediately after saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty"? Verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me! Not me, God. I'm not worthy." The beauty in the rest of that is the angel, the seraphim, comes, touches his lips, and says, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." We'll get there in a moment. But that's the right response. If you understand God rightly, and you understand your sin and your nature rightly, you say, "How in the world can the presence of the living God come to me?" David was so afraid. He was so fearful. He sends the ark away for 3 months. Verse 10. "So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household." David was so overtaken by the fear of the Lord. He's like, "I need a few months to process this. I'm going to send this somewhere else. Because if that's what happens, if you approach God in an unworthy manner, I can't measure up to that." That's a good and healthy fear, and honestly, that's what the world lacks today. That's what the church lacks today. When Christians do not proclaim the fear of the Lord, people see no need to repent. When they don't know how great our God is and what he demands, there's nothing required of me. If a church is so focused on joy in celebrating without a right understanding of sin, man will never ask, "How could the Lord of hosts come to me, an unclean one?" Celebration and joy is absolutely necessary and it should never be discouraged. But never at the expense of the holiness and reverence of God. So the one danger on the one side, which is kind of easy to point fingers at, because if you're here this morning, let's be honest, that's probably not your proclivity. You're probably not the, you know, "I don't want to hear about sin." If you don't, we're glad you're here, but you're going to hear about sin. So that's the temptation on the one side. And that's the most obvious one. That's the easy one to point at. Because those are the churches with the big parking lots and the big YouTube followings and all that stuff. But there is a great danger on the other side that's probably even greater. It's less common. It's less obvious. Here's where we kind of have to have a family discussion, because here's where that stuff comes to our doorstep more. Too many people have a very large category for what they call strange fire, all right, or unauthorized fire. And if you don't know what that's referring to, Leviticus chapter 10, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, God had commanded a way to worship. They took worship in their own hands. They did what God explicitly commanded them not to do. They offered up strange fire, and God consumed them. Now, that is a right warning for Israel in Leviticus. But here's the problem. Today, as a result of some people having a large category of strange fire, there are those who trust in Christ who are taught to be fearful of condemnation. Those people, there are some people who are justified by faith who lack assurance of salvation because they're always worried that they can sin to the degree of Uzzah or Nadab and Abihu. What? Now let me tell you why I'm so upset. Because I have this conversation all the time. And this is why your hermeneutics, the way that you interpret Scripture, your biblical theology, the way that you understand the Old and New Testament, is so important. Because if you conflate the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, if you take Old Covenant, what we call positive laws that are specific for the people of Israel, and you carry them along and you use them as a sledgehammer on the heads of the people who are in Christ, you are undermining the finished work of Christ. God has laws and expectations for an Old Covenant people. And those must be upheld by the Old Covenant people. And God wants us to obey and not die, but we can't, so he sent his son. And if Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the law on our behalf, how dare we continue to hold the law, even laws that don't apply to us, over the heads of our brothers and sisters? Let me tell you how this has worked out. I'm gonna give you three examples. These are all true stories. Very early on when I was here, if you're here, it's kind of hard to imagine, but there's a lot less seats in the sanctuary. We had no fellowship hall. There's a daycare over there. We didn't have any access to any other room, so the back of the sanctuary, there's no seats, there's no carpet back. And small group of people here, and we welcome people in the back. We put out coffee and donuts every week. Not a big deal. And one of these well-meaning believers from one of these solemn churches, I'm not going to go any further than that, comes and visits, introduces himself, I'm a deacon, says afterward, "I really appreciated the message. Could I have your email?" Sure. Sends me an email that week. "What you're teaching there is so great. It is really impressive what you're doing in this small church. But I want to caution you, brother, against offering strange fire in the sanctuary. Coffee and donuts have no place in the worship of God. And you should be careful to fear the Lord." Yeah, that was me too. Thank you. Whoever snorted back here, that was my response too. And so, yeah, I would probably be a lot more calculated in my response now than I was then. Also, there was someone who was upset that we don't examine every person before they come and take of the Lord's table. And so interpreting 1 Corinthians 11 in terms of Leviticus 10, that you don't want to offer strange fire, you don't want to be Nadab and Abihu, and so you need to make sure everyone is worthy before they come to the table. And he told me that you're offering strange fire if you don't. Really. And then one more, my favorite one. RBC students, don't do this. One well-meaning, really genuine member, RBC student, came into my office one day in tears, so worried that we were offering strange fire because there were instruments on the stage. And because no instruments are mentioned in the New Testament, that we might be under God's condemnation. You're laughing. These are real conversations. We have to be so careful. Because what does that say about the finished work of Christ? In Christ, we are no longer in the old covenant system because he brought a new covenant and a better covenant. We couldn't keep the laws, so he kept them for us. The new has come. Go to Romans 8. You know, anytime we get legalistic, anytime we struggle with assurance of salvation, anytime we get too hard to ourselves, go to Romans 8. But look how Romans 8 begins. Romans 8 comes on the heels of Romans 7 as Paul is wrestling with his own sin. Romans 8:1. You know this verse, but I want you to get the context. "For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Brothers and sisters, praise the Lord that if you are in Christ Jesus, it is impossible for you to offer strange fire. Because Christ is your sacrifice. There is no condemnation for you. Will there be consequences if you do something foolish? Absolutely. But there is no condemnation. Why? Notice the argument here. Why there's no condemnation? It goes back to the law. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. That is what it means to be united with Christ. That if Christ fulfilled the law for you, he fulfilled it in you. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How did he do that? How did that happen? This is why we're still talking about this, because of the significance of the ark and what it points us to. We have to rightly keep in mind that we don't have to walk around with, we should fear, is what Hebrews. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ, who had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. And pay attention here, for all times those were being sanctified. Brothers and sisters, take a great deep sigh of relief and comfort. For by a single sacrifice, he has sanctified for all times, perfected for all time, those were being sanctified. Has Christ justified you? Is Christ sanctifying you? He will perfect you. This is the good news of the gospel. Christ came to fulfill the law that we would have joy in him. Let's not replace joy with another type of sorrow. So let's bring these two things together. God is holy and to be feared, but he is also infinitely gracious to his people. He has bid us, come, draw near, come before the throne of grace. Don't you dare drive any saints away. All right, let's move on. I know that's not you, but in case it is you, you need to hear that. So, back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, that's David's fear. And so although David rightly feared, David kind of forgot God's grace toward him. David, for a moment, said, I need to wrap my mind around this. I don't know if I can be in the same room. So this is while David learns a lesson, we also learn a lesson. Because Obed-Edom, his household is blessed. And let's just talk about that for a moment. Let's just stop and marvel at the incredible testimony of God's grace. We know nothing about Obed-Edom. There's even debates on like what the family name means, and we don't know. Other than the Lord is pleased for his presence to dwell with him. So saints, think about that. Isn't that comforting? That is only out of sheer electing grace that those who God resides with are safe. Nothing he does, because God sets his love on him, he comes and makes his home with him, and he is blessed. He's not just safe, but he's blessed greatly. So as David learns a lesson, I want you to learn this lesson. This is our salvation. This is gospel assurance. No, we do not deserve to have the presence of God dwell with us. He should get as far away from us as possible if it were dependent on us. But when God comes and makes his home with you, and he's pleased with you, you will be blessed. And nothing you can do to invite him in, nothing you can do to chase him away. God, the Almighty God, makes his home and blesses a people. And so, brothers and sisters, as I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking about the Spirit of God has made his home with us. What better news can we hear? That God is pleased to dwell with his holy ones. And so when David hears that, David knew the bad news. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. But when he hears the good news, oh, someone could be in the presence of the ark and not die. God dwells with us and we're still alive. Now that is cause for rejoicing. Verse 12, and it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. And so David makes the theological connection. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Why? The presence of God has dwelt with us, and we're alive. We can tell the tale. God is pleased to be in our midst. Go get the Ark. Let's celebrate. That is blessed imminence. We talked about God's transcendence before, being above all things. But here is God's blessed imminence, that God has dwelled with us, and he's pleased to do so. And this is the right response. I love, verse 13 kind of feels out of order a little bit, but it's so perfect. They take the ark to the city of David with rejoicing. Verse 13, And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, David's like, hold on, and a fattened animal. I love that. These are guilt offerings and gratitude offerings. Okay, Lord, we're going to celebrate, but just to be sure, we're right with you. I want to make sure that we're obedient. I love that his joy matches his reverence. He celebrates before the Lord, and he fears the Lord. And look, before we go more than 6 steps, let's make sure we are in right standing with God. And then let the celebration continue. Amen. So this morning, do we not have more reason for rejoicing than David and Israel? The Lord of hosts has come to dwell with us. We know his name. The box was known by the name of the Lord. He has given us his name. He has given us eternal security. We of all people should be the most joyful. I know I need this reminder. I could use more of this. Are we as excited that God has come to dwell with us as you were last week at the Super Bowl? Do you shout for joy to the Lord like you shout when a touchdown is scored? Are you more worried about what people think about you and how you talk about the Lord versus how you act when the game's on? And if you're not uncomfortable yet, you're about to get there. Verse 14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. Yeah. So I want you to hear this, because we're going to get into this. It is totally appropriate when you comprehend and encounter the awesome power of the living God, and he grants you blessed life with him, that you celebrate, and you don't have to sacrifice reverence for it. God's transcendence should cause you to be reverent, and God's imminence should cause you to rejoice. And we don't have to let go of either. These are two friends. We don't have to make excuses for one another. So let's get into it. And David danced with all his might. All right. Let's get into it. But did you catch the important detail there? Did you notice when I just read? What did I skip? And David danced before the Lord with all his might. This is the key. This is the key to this whole passage, to this whole conversation. This is not for man's sake. This is not because people liked it or didn't like it. This is not following the crowd. This is not chasing some emotional high. This is not trying to stir up something that is not already within him. This is what is within him welling out. So why don't we dance today? Everyone's heads went up real quick. What's he going to say to that one? Here's what I can confidently say. Dancing before the Lord is not sinful. Clearly, David did. And before I give more of an explanation, let's just read the Psalms. Remember Psalm 30 that we read earlier? I love Psalm 30 because it draws together the reverence and the rejoicing. If you notice, as we read, our responses as the congregation were always what the Lord has done for us. I have cried to you for help, and you have healed me. I sing praises to you. I give thanks to you. Your anger is for a moment, but joy is for a lifetime. So jumping down to verse 10, or verse 11. You have turned my mourning into dancing. This is why Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. I have wept over my own sin. I have known how it is to be lowly, and you turned it into dancing. I was low, and you exalted me. I didn't exalt myself. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. You've taken me from mourning garments to celebratory garments, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I give thanks to you forever. Psalm 150. Israeli Orchestra. Psalm 150. It is appropriate that the book of the Psalms closes in this psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So it's a good thing. And why don't we dance then? I don't know. But I do know this. This is prescriptive, not descriptive. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. Thank you. It is describing what David did, not prescribing what we must do or must not do. This is who David is. This is David's culture. When someone died, they wept for 7 days and hired people to cry. We're not doing that either. And so here's what I will do. I will promise you, we're flying out to Israel tomorrow. I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask as many questions as possible, but this is going to be one of them. I'm really excited to meet with Jewish believers and see how they celebrate. And so I will ask. But here's my answer. And we're going to get into this more next week. Because we need more time on it. But since it is foreign to us, we have to be careful not to distract others. We have to be careful not to draw attention to ourselves. You may be dancing before the Lord, but if everyone else is just looking at you, it's not an edifying thing. So already, be honest, we move way too much for a lot of people. We express ourselves here. I've had so many people walk in who visit and like, you guys are Calvinists and there's people raising your hands in here? Like, can you do that? Yeah, we can do that. Yep. We make a lot of people uncomfortable as it is, so let's ease into the dancing, all right? But everything we do to the glory of God. And so when you sit still in your seat, do it to the glory of God. And you raise your hands, do it to the glory of God. I love that we have moments of silence and reverence. I love that some weeks we're just singing, and some weeks we've got percussion, and we're shouting and dancing in our seats. I love that we have moments of reflection and moments of confession and self-examination before we approach the table. And I love that we shout out songs, and people raise their hands and are joyful. Both those things are good, and both those things are God-honoring. Amen. All right, but I will tell you one thing. You have my full permission. If the Ark of the Covenant and the full presence of God comes down the middle, you better dance, okay? All right. Other than that, we might have to have a conversation. No. All right, so in conclusion, in just our last couple moments, this is a great text. And we can learn so much from David here. There's family follow-up questions in the outline where, you know, hopefully there'll be some good discussions at the dinner table. But when we come face to face with our sinful state like David, the transcendence, the fear of the Lord should cause us to say, how can the glory of the Lord dwell with me? We need to have a right understanding of the holiness and sovereignty of God and our own depravity. How can the glory of the Lord dwell with me? But then the gospel, the imminence of Jesus Christ taking on flesh and walking among us declares to us that the glory of God has come to dwell with us. And through our faith, the assurance of our salvation says, it has come to dwell in me and keep me. And so we believe in the God who is transcendent and also imminent, and that is our comfort. But here's the warning, especially as we approach the table. If you are not saved by the grace of the presence of God residing in you, if you think you can reach out and touch God, that you are good enough in your own strength, without crying out for mercy, you are as big a fool as Uzzah thinking he can reach out and grab the ark with his own bare hands. God is holy, and he is not to be trifled with. Fear him and call upon his name and repent. But when you do, he is near to those who are lowly in heart. But if you have received mercy, if you no longer face condemnation, the fear of the Lord doesn't suppress our rejoicing. It drives it. It enhances it. When you rightly fear the Lord, when you rightly know how great he is and what you've been saved from and what you've been reconciled to, how can we not rejoice? So brothers and sisters, fear the Lord and rejoice without reservation that he has come to dwell with us and in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We praise you because you are holy, holy, holy. Help us to see you rightly and know you rightly. Not take lightly our sin. There is anyone here this morning who has not repented. Anyone in the sound of my voice who still thinks they can come before you without being atoned by the blood of the great high priest, would you open their eyes? Would you convict them? Would your Holy Spirit cause them to repent and cry out that they would receive mercy? And Lord, for those of us who have received mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ and a heavenly mercy seat, so much greater than the one that the Israelites carried around, that he, for once, offered himself and is perfecting us for all time. Oh, we praise you for the work of Christ on our behalf. We have much to rejoice over, much to be joyful over. Lord, would we be people who will reverently fear you and unashamedly rejoice before you. You are our God. Thank you for covenanting with your people and the new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.